1949, I wasn't born then, but in 1949, the Presbyterian Church came out with a book. And it was a book that most Presbyterian children read in the 50s and 60s. It was called A Promise to Keep. And this was widely used. I think I may have a copy of it somewhere. But this was a book that details the way that God opens his promise of bringing a Redeemer into the world from Abraham, well, from Genesis and Abraham all the way to the works of the Apostle Paul. God is bringing his promise to bear. He announces the promise. He foreshadows it in different ways in the Old Testament. Finally, Jesus comes into the world, and then Paul goes around and the other disciples talking about how God is making this promise now known to you. And so there was a great messianic expectation, and God was fulfilling his promise. And what was the promise? The promise was that this person would be a priest. He would make known to us the word of God. He would offer himself for our sacrifice. He would be a prophet. He would bring the word of God to us. He would be a king. He would rule from on high to subdue us to himself and defeat his enemies and establish his righteous rule. And Simeon lived in this hope. And not only did he have this national promise that everybody would know about, he had a private, I guess, revelation from the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw this personal answer to this promise in the person of Jesus Christ. It was revealed to him. Now, R.C. Sproul, theologian, says that Simeon, he speculates that Simeon may have been some sort of a character. Hey, Simeon, have you seen the Messiah yet? No, not yet. You know, keeps on going year after year. He's waiting for this Messiah. We don't know when Simeon got this promise from God or how long he looked or what he expected. Maybe he expected a vigorous man, 25 years old. Did he ever expect a baby, I wonder? How long did he wait? How often did he go to the temple courts? Would he meet a young man? Did he ever suspect a baby? But when he sees him, he sees all the promises of God answered in this child. The Presbyterians have and a lot of church denominations use this. It's what we call the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's a system of doctrines of the Bible, the parts of the Bible put together in sort of a systematic form. And this is a paragraph from that. It's very helpful. Under the law, the covenant of grace was administered by promises and sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people by the Jews for signifying Christ to come, which for that time was sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Holy Spirit to instruct and build them up in their faith in a promised Messiah, by whom they had remission of sins. But now we see these Old Testament shadows and types intersecting with reality. And now we see Simeon welcoming this one child who was embodying all these promises. And he says, I've seen enough. Through my eyes of faith, I see all that you're doing, God, to save your people, to bring your people to yourself. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, all the promises of God are yes in Christ. God will keep his promise. And he also, we see this, it goes on in this song, the side A, to talk about this promise of the provision of grace. He says, my eyes have seen what you've prepared in the sight of all the people. Back in the Christmas season of 1966, my father and I would slip downstairs to the basement after dinner to work on my little sister's Christmas present. It was going to be a dollhouse. And we would trace from a pattern onto some plywood, cutting and gluing and painting, installing electric lights. It was a thing of beauty, and it was a gift lovingly prepared by mostly father, but this little son trying to help. Knowing all the joys that would follow in the giving of this gift, prepared in secret. But here we see that God is preparing his gift in the sight of all the people. And Isaiah, it says, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of the Lord. God was preparing his gift, the Father and Son, from the decree of all eternity past. They're working out their plan to send the Savior into the world. And it was prepared, and it's a provision of grace. And God was preparing the ancient world as well. Think about when the time was right, God sent his Son. They had a common government, the Roman peace. They had pretty modern transportation roads at that time, the Roman roads. They had a common language, which was Greek. They had the synagogue movement of the Jews spreading out throughout the lands and promoting monotheism. The world was ripe. The world was prepared by God to give this gift. And now he says, I've seen your salvation. This is the provision of God's forgiveness and grace to you. And I wonder how your heart this year may be prepared to, in a fresh way, to receive this salvation, this grace that is offered freely from Jesus Christ. This is a gift that God gives, his Son, who would come and fulfill the law and die for our sins and enter our lives and rule from on high. Can you profess with Simeon, I've seen this salvation? And he's embracing the Savior. And that's what you do with faith and with receiving him, faith and repentance. Welcome him, receive him, taking him in your arms, believe and receive. That's what the New Testament says. And then there's one more aspect of comfort. There's the, you know, the promise, the provision of grace, but here we see the progress that will occur through the ministry of this child, the progress of the gospel. Simeon remarks that this person is going to be a light for the Gentiles and also a glory for the Jewish people. Now, these were groups of people that were so far apart. You think about the great divisions in our world, right? We're divided by language and nation and race and nationality and politics and religion. We have so many divisions among us. There wasn't any bigger division in the ancient world than the Jew and Gentile. That God would be a God for all the nations just was not on the front burner of the Jewish people. The focus was on themselves. They wanted to, we might say, they wanted to make Israel great again. Maybe they wore MAGA hats, you know. They wanted to return Israel to her great glory, although she never was that great. She had a few good years under David and Solomon. But there was no particular mission movement among the Jewish people, and no real intentional outreach programs to bring the light of God's goodness and his truth to the nations. Rather, their history with nations were entanglements and hindrances. Now, they wanted to restore Israel's glory. But the promise here that Simeon has is that the gospel is going to make progress throughout the entire world. This is a new, or at least a highlighted dimension to what probably Joseph and Mary understood. This was not going to be merely a Jewish Savior, but a universal Savior. The promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations would come through Jesus. Isaiah 55 says, surely you will summon nations you know not. The nations you don't know will hasten to you because of the Lord your God. And then in Ephesians, remember, Paul talks about the difference between Jew and Gentile and how the Gentiles had no communication with God, really. They were foreigners to the covenants of promise. They were without hope, without God in the world. But through Jesus Christ, he's making the Jews and the Gentiles one new people. So we see the progress of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's something that Simeon is celebrating. So your idea of what Christ is doing, he's active, he's moving. He's moving in this world. We might think, especially people my age might think, oh, what a crazy mixed up world this is. People are taking hostages. People are invading other people's countries. There's crime-ridden streets. There's rampant drug use. There's a lack of civility. People don't even know what marriage is. I mean, it's a crazy mixed-up world. And we complain, well, things aren't like they used to be. And you can go on there forever and say, well, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. But what does Simeon say? He says God has a program for this world, and it's going to involve the messiness of the Jewish and Gentile world mixed together, but he's going to bring about his plan of redemption. He will be a light for the nations. He came to his own, it says in John, but his own didn't receive him. But to those who did, to those that believe and receive his name, he gave the right to become children. If you look at slide 6, this is John 10. Let me read this. Because Jesus understood this twofold ministry, he would be a universal Savior. After all, he lovingly engaged with the Samaritan woman. He lovingly engaged with the Syrophoenician foreigner. He lovingly talked to the Greeks who came to the temple to worship. Jesus had a mindset for people outside the Jewish faith as well. But he says in this wonderful passage, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And this is what Simeon is celebrating, the one new body, as Paul says, out of the two, making peace through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm from the Midwest, and I used to travel around farm country quite a bit. One of the important aspects of having a family farm was, how do we pass this on to the next generation? His father's worked so hard to build up what he could build with the barns and with his investments and with the machinery. And it did his heart so good when one of the boys says, yeah, Dad, I'd like to carry on after you're done. And maybe one of the others says, I'd like to live in the community and teach school and I'll be part of the family business. And the old man can just, it's going to go on another generation. And, you know, Simeon didn't see any of this. All he saw was the face of Jesus. But with faith, he saw all that God was going to do. God was faithful to his promise. God was bringing a provision of forgiveness and grace. And God was going to exercise his church and build his church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. God is going to accomplish his plan, and Simeon could say, I can relax. God's in charge. And this is what we can do. We can look out and say, yeah, this is a pretty messy world, but we can sing the song of Simeon. Through Jesus, God is working out his plan. Which brings us to the next side, and that is the side B of this 45 that's often overlooked, don't you think? I mean, who listens to side B? They have to put something on the other side of the record. And so we have this part, and This is not as comforting as happy as the first side. In fact, we must embrace the crisis that is Jesus. Simeon had a great start, didn't he? He talked about all these comforts, but now he's singing a new tune. It's a tune of contention. It's a tune of conflict and confusion. It's a sort. In short, it's a melody of crisis. It all started when he says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. Wow, what did he mean? What did Simeon mean by that? Jesus is going to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. It's his way of saying the spiritual well-being and destiny of each person is inseparably linked to Jesus. He's putting together the many verses that have to do with God placing a stone before Israel. And this stone represents the Son and the Savior and his work. And each can receive him or resist him. If you go ahead and put on the next slide, just have a few more of these, actually. So we're coming to a close. Have you been to the bookstore? My first time we went to the bookstore here in Boone, the Christian bookstore. Is it called Cornerstone Bookstore? Okay, well, that's the sign out in front. And isn't that a happy little saying? Huh? Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a precious cornerstone, and anyone who puts his trust in him will not be ashamed. And we see that verse in Psalm 118, and we see that verse in Isaiah 28, and we see that verse in 1 Peter 2. But what about the people who don't put their faith in the stone? Right? Okay, well, there's a flip side of this. That's a good quote, but that's only part of the story, because those are the people who are standing on the stone, that is Jesus. They're basing their life upon him, and God will cause the rising of that person. They're building their life upon Jesus. But those who don't stand upon that stone, those who resist that stone, God has a different prediction for them, or proclamation for them. In fact, Matthew records Jesus' words about this very thing. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and he on whom it falls will be crushed. And then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he was talking about them. You see, they were not building their lives. They were not receiving this Savior that God sent. They were not building their lives upon him. And the stone, rather than calling them to rise, causing them to rise, it causes them to fall. Paul combines it this way. Israel pursued a law of righteousness. That is, I'm going to be right in God's sight by fulfilling his law. Israel pursued a law of righteousness but did not attain it. Why not? Because they pursued it, they did not pursue it by faith, but by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then he says, see, I lay a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock to cause them to fall. But this stone is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus wept over this. When he went to Jerusalem before his crucifixion, he looked out over the city and he wept over the city because he knew that by and large, the population of the Jews would not receive him. They would stumble over that stone. And when Kathy and I went to Italy some years ago, we saw the triumphal arch of Titus, who memorialized the exiles coming into Rome because they were captured from the destruction of the temple, and they brought them out. And so that certainly is an indication of many falling because they failed to receive. When we were growing up, my brother and I, Dad put us to appropriate work. Maybe some of your fathers do that too. Or maybe your mothers do that, give your kids appropriate work. Well, our job was, one of them was to cut the grass. My brother cut the backyard, and I cut the front yard. And in the front yard, we had cleared the yard of rocks because we had to put seed in it, but there was one rock that we couldn't move. And every time I cut that front yard, I hit the rock with the blade of the lawnmower. I'd see these sparks going out and everything. Dad, I'm tired of hitting that rock. Tired of going around that rock. We had to do something about that rock. And so we went out there, we'd dig it up. So we started digging it up, and you know, we never saw the bottom of it. And Dad called in the reinforcements from the farm, the company farm, and they brought out chains and pickup trucks, and we never did get that rock out of there. It's still there. I think we're still there. But Jesus is that stone that must be encountered, that will not be moved. He's the stone in our society. He's the stone that is placed before every individual. Are you going to be submissive to God and receive his free grace, or are you going to continue to reject or resist the grace that God offers? Not far from here, I think, is the Eastern Continental Divide. Is that right? I think I saw it on the way to Wilkesboro. I guess that rain falling on one side either goes to the Atlantic or goes to the Mississippi. And depending on where that is, that's your destination. And I think that's what Jesus, what Simeon's saying here. What you do with Jesus, where you fall on the decision of Jesus is going to matter, because it does matter your destination, fall or rise. But let's not be pessimistic, because whoever hears these words of mine, Jesus says, is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the storms came, and the rock kept this person up. There's another crisis, though, besides this falling and rising, and that is this sign. I won't spend too much time on this, but he goes on to say, this child will be a sign spoken against, so the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. No one can, in other words, he's saying, no one can be neutral when it comes to the claim of Jesus Christ to be the world's only Savior. Oh, people will accept all points of certain things about Jesus. Maybe you've read that essay, One Solitary Life. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, what a beautiful essay. There's nothing there that could be argued against. But the world has no problem with a nice little essay or accepting Jesus as a teacher or a peacemaker, as a beautiful example of how to treat one another, or a social justice champion, or another great religious leader. Nobody has a problem with that. But when you get into the weeds of the claims of Jesus, that's like the ultimate cardiac examination. Because what you do with Jesus exposes the nature that's within you. Now, there's a Christmas carol I just love. Do you know the Huron Carol? It was written in the 1600s. Written by a guy named Jean de Brebeuf, I think. He was a Jesuit missionary to the Indians up in Canada. And he wanted to tell them about the wonderful news of Jesus, a missionary. And they had their own animistic kind of religion, I suppose. And so he began to tell them about Christ, and he wrote a Christmas hymn for them. And rather than Jesus being put in swaddling clothes, he was wrapped in rabbit skins. And rather than being in a stable, he was in a lodge of bark. And the wise men were hunters from a foreign land. And it was just a great way of kind of helping them understand the story of Christ in their own nature, in their own world. And it took hold. Many people became believers. He was later martyred. There was an Indian war and so forth. But the hymn is the oldest Christmas carol in Canada, and it became beloved. But recently, to my dismay, there was a pushback from vestiges of this Indian tribe that now found this hymn a great offense. It's in disfavor, because it took from them their ancient Indian customs, and they want to restore those. And in a sense, they're saying, well, our old gods were okay. Jesus is no longer really necessary, which raises the question, who do we think we are to bring this Jesus and say he's the only way? But that's where we're the ambassadors of life, because Jesus said there's one God and one mediator between God and man. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so when people hear that, they, okay, I believe it, or I push back against it. And that's what Simeon is saying. That's part of this. There's one more thing here, he says, and that is this idea of a sword. Boy, what a way to end the song, huh? With Mary. And a sword will pierce your own soul, too. What was he saying to Mary? Well, it just means deep sorrow and intense pain. Certainly, maybe she experienced some already. The criticism she endured because of maybe Jesus seemingly illegitimate, or the confusing things that Jesus did and said, or sometimes Jesus, remember one time he redefined the family. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? Maybe she was offended there. But certainly when she stood at the cross with her sister Mary, or her sister, and then Mary of the wife of Cleopas, and then Mary of Magdala. The ladies are there, and they see Jesus dying on the cross, and she knows this man never did anything wrong. He doesn't deserve this. My own son, look how he's suffering. I can't believe it. The pain is too great for me. But then maybe her pain became greater as she realized, well, he's not just suffering. He's suffering for me. As I gave him life, he's giving me life. And so she embraced the pain of this aspect of the gospel that grieved by our own sin. And this is where we share some of the pain of Mary, because we know it is our sin for which Jesus died. So when we have times of reflection and introspection, and we accept and we're aware that we have offended a loving and holy God, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess, he freely forgives us. So the comforts of Christ are happily embraced, aren't they? Oh, the gospel going forward, the promises, the grace God offering. But some of these other things are difficult. And we should take a pause for a minute and a deep breath. As we live out our faith, and as we discuss our faith with other people, we can only know from this that there will be times of disagreement. There will be times of tension in the room, or awkwardness between ourselves and maybe another person we work with, or totally different values. Just like Paul said, the aroma of Christ to some is a beautiful fragrance of God's salvation, but to some it's the stench of death. So we need to embrace both sides of this truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. But fortunately, the song doesn't stop there, because there's one more happy note, and that is Anna. She's the church lady of the temple, right? She's there every day. She's the godly woman. She's praying all the time. And she joins the celebration. She's not saying that much new about this Savior who's there. But what she does is she spreads the word. She tells the message about Jesus. She just cannot keep this to herself. And so she's really the first one that goes to her friends and begins to say to all who are hoping for this Redeemer, hey, I've seen him. His name is Jesus, and God's doing a wonderful work through him. She knew Emmanuel, God with us, but now she's saying, Jesus, God with me. And that's what she's spreading. The old generation, I like this story because it talks about old people, you know, right? Old people, they're Simeon and Anna. They're like the vigilant watchmen on the wall. They're the two spiritual sentinels here. Kind of like I was visiting my friend Ron working on a car one time, and I was helping him, and he said, you know, Andy, as I get older, what I really want to do is I want to be a better light to my grandchildren. I really want them to know how much I love Christ and how much he can mean to them. And I want to make a difference in this next generation. He was just a normal guy. He wasn't especially steeped in Christian doctrine. He just loved Jesus, and he was a believer. And in his old age, he wanted to be a better light for those around him. When was the last time you heard a couple pastors talking together and said, you know what we really need in this church is some more old people? No, pastors always want young families, don't they? No, what we really need is an old people outreach. Let's have a shuffleboard team. You know, let's do something to get in the old people. Because what do we see here? It's the oldest people in the temple who recognize what God's doing. They're the ones who are passionate, who are mature, who are understanding. They're the ones that want to make Christ known. I know the older generation can be a wet blanket, right? We can talk too much about our health, or that things aren't like they used to be, or healthcare, or politics, or technology that's, you know, way beyond us. We can be grumpy old men, I know that, and self-absorbed. But that's not what we see here among these people. These have a vibrant passion for Jesus and what he's going to be doing in the world. We need to aspire, no matter what age, as we embrace this Jesus and as we join the Song of Simeon here, the beauty of God's work, even in these seasoned saints, by our way of example, of love, of joy, of maturity, of courage, of holy optimism that Jesus is still on the throne and he's still exercising his program. That's what you see in Simeon and Anna. So as I leave you with this, how do you hold this baby? Holding babies can be an awkward thing at first, isn't it? But this is a beautiful baby to hold. Simeon embraces this child. He's celebrating this child. And that's what he's calling us to do. And the last slide here is Acts 1:8. What kind of celebration do you look ahead to in the new year? Well, the new year will probably be in many ways pretty much like the last year. There'll be a lot of political challenges, a lot of international challenges, a lot of financial challenges, but Jesus is going to be promoting his church, advancing his church. Embrace the comfort, that's Jesus. Embrace the crisis, that is Jesus. And embrace the communication, that is Jesus. Let's read together this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful story of Christ coming into our world and being welcomed. Help us again, Lord, to enter into it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.